Well, tomorrow is the 23rd of April, which probably doesn't mean very much to many of us. But of course, tomorrow is St. George's Day, which means an awful lot to some people. St. George is the patron saint of England. And of course, ironically, he's not English. He's actually Turkish, so it's thought. He was born in Turkey in the year 270 AD. It's believed his parents were Christian and that he became a Christian too. He's of interest to us this morning, particularly because he became a Roman soldier. And it's said that St. George protested against Rome's persecution of Christians. And as he stood up for those who were his brothers and sisters in the Lord, he was eventually imprisoned and tortured. He stayed faithful to the cause of the gospel, but he was beheaded. That was St. George, so we believe. Of course, he's most famous for the legend about him slaying the dragon. Legend has it that St. George arrived in Libya at a town which was being terrorized by a dragon. The dragon was demanding a sacrifice each day of a young maiden, and each had been sacrificed to him. There was only one left, and that happened to be the daughter, so it's said, of the king of Egypt. Well, St. George was determined to save the princess, who just happened to be beautiful. What's more, he'd heard that she was being offered by her father to anyone who could slay the dragon. And so St. George valiantly rode into the valley where the dragon lived. But the dragon was huge. His tail was 50 feet long, but George was not afraid. And he hurled his spear at the brute. But as the spear hit him, the dragon's scales were so hard that the spear shattered into 1,000 pieces. George fell underneath an enchanted orange tree, where the dragon's poison could not prevail. And refreshed, St. George stood up, and he smote the dragon, so it says, with his sword. With his sword. The beast poured poison on him, and his armour split in two. But St. George rushed at the dragon and pierced it under the wing where there were no scales, so that it fell dead at his feet. The dragon, commonly used to represent the devil in the Middle Ages when this legend was first spoken, was slain by the accurate use of a little sword in close combat, underneath the wing where there were no scales. And that's his relevance to us this morning, because our text is, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're continuing in our series on spiritual warfare. This battle between light and darkness. The enemies of the Christian, so we read, are powerful, they are evil, they are cunning, but ultimately they have been overcome by the victor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen how we are instructed to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and that we are to stand in the battle. Paul says 3 times, stand, stand, withstand. That's what we're to do. Well, how do we stand? He says, having put these things on and taking these things up. So we put on the first 3 and we take up the second 3. And so we've looked over the last few Sunday mornings at the belt, which is truth, the breastplate, which is righteousness, the gospel sandals, which speak of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation last week. And now this week we're to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, in our very familiar pattern, we're first going to look this morning at what the Roman soldier's sword was. As we understand what it was, when we understand its function, when we understand its significance, in a sense the whole passage begins to open up and we see how wonderful the Word of God is to be used, because it is a sword, just as the Roman soldier's sword was a sword. So let's go back to the Roman soldier 2,000 years ago and to his sword. Let's give a description of it. You see, Paul could have used 2 words here to describe sword, but he uses 1. As you probably know, the word that he uses speaks of a short-handled sword. Quite a small sword, between 6 and 8 inches long in its blade, a dagger. It was said that for the Roman soldier this was the most ingenious invention of warfare in his day, because it was perfectly balanced, and the blade was only 6 to 18 inches long. It had 2 cutting edges, one on either side, and it tapered to a sharp point. It was a grisly little number, really, which could do an awful lot of damage in the right hands. Its outstanding advantage was that it wasn't a huge, unwieldy sword, which often the Roman soldier had as well. When he used that, he was in danger of being off balance. But not with this sword. It was small, it was short-handled, had two pointed edges and a sharp point at the end. And interestingly, it was kept in a sheath attached to the belt of the Roman soldier, which means that this sword was always at hand. Didn't take much at all to put your hand upon the sword and to draw it out and to use it in battle. And of the six pieces which are mentioned here, of course, this is the principal weapon used as an attacking weapon and in close quarter combat. That makes it different to the other weapons that we've looked at in this series. That's a simple description of the sword. How was it used? Well, it was very swiftly wielded, and it was used to cut and to stab. You simply got it out of its sheath and you plunged it into your enemy. Sometimes you quickly cut out his heart if you could, put it back again. There it was, done and dusted, pierced and cut. A nice little tool to have if your enemies were pretty fearsome. It's actually the same sword which is used in the Garden of Gethsemane to cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Out it comes, whoosh, ears off. It's that sort of sword that Paul is speaking of here. That's its description. That's its function. What's its significance? Well, first of all, we can see that it's so different to the other five pieces of armour of which the Apostle Paul speaks. The others provide protection for a specific part of the body, or even in the shield, the whole part of the body. There's the helmet, there's the shield, there's the breastplate. But this is also in some ways a defensive weapon because it holds the enemy back as a whole. What do children do when they're quite fearsome and they're quite frightened, in a sense, in a school playground? They get something out and they start pointing it and poking it, don't they, at people? You keep away, you keep away. You've probably seen that done even in your own family. Like that. And it keeps the enemy as a whole at bay. So does this sword. But uniquely, this sword has a dual purpose. It's not only used in defence, don't you come any nearer. It's also used in attack. It's an offensive weapon, in a sense that it's an attacking weapon. And it's the only one here in this series of six which is an attacking weapon. For the Roman soldier, it was the principal weapon of attack. You didn't hurl your helmet at someone else and attack them. You didn't hurl your shield at them and attack them. What you used for attack was your short-handled sword. And you used it at close combat. You actually use it to stab it into the body of your enemy. Just like St. George did with the dragon. Very sharply in and out, under the wing, there's no scales, and the dragon's dead. It's the same with this weapon here. You use your sling and your stones from a distance. You use your fiery darts from a distance. But you use this sword in close quarter combat. And it was effective, and it was devastating. It was a killer. That is the Roman soldier's sword, a description of it, a function of it, and its significance, what it was used for, and how it differed from the others. Now, why does Paul speak of that in a letter to Christians at Ephesus? Well, because he instructs them that they are to take a sword too in the spiritual battle. But he is not speaking of a literal, physical sword. So what does Paul mean when he says, take the sword of the Spirit? Well, he tells us. He says, which is the Word of God. Remember, the belt speaks of truth. The breastplate speaks of righteousness. The sandals speak of peace. The shield speaks of faith. The helmet speaks of salvation. What does the sword speak of? It's very clear here. It says it, which is the Word of God. So in the battle, the Christian needs to use God's Word. It's the principal weapon of attack. So firstly this morning, let's look at the sword as the Word of God. When Paul refers to this sword, he's referring to the Word of God. Now, it's always had a Christian usage, hasn't it? If you grew up many years ago, you probably had a time when you did sword drill, perhaps, in your Sunday school. When you had your Bible tucked in under there, and your Sunday school teacher said, draw your sword, and you drew it out, and you had to pick a verse and be the first one to find it, to win a toffee. That was trying to show you, you might not have realised at the time, it was trying to show you that your Bible is to be used as a sword, to be brought out, to be known, to be memorised, and to be used in the battle. Remember, it holds the enemy at bay. We are instructed, both in James and Peter, to resist the enemy, to resist the evil one. And Peter says, and he'll James says, and he'll flee. Resist him, and he'll flee. That's what we're told to do. So we have the Word of God, and it has a dual purpose. For us, it's our principal attacking weapon. It's to be used for close combat. It's effective and devastating. It's a killer. Have we seen how valuable the Word of God is to us in our daily lives and in the spiritual battle which we're called to fight and in which we are told to stand? We're to use the Word of God, both for defence and for attack in the spiritual realm. It's not only here in the Scripture that the Word of God is referred to as a sword. In Revelation, although the other word is used for a sword, we read there of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it said, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, speaking of his words. We read the same in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. The rider on the white horse in Revelation 19 and verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So when we think this morning of our sword, we need to think very evidently in terms of the sword is the Word of God. That which is written from Genesis through to Revelation. And we're to use it. It's a weapon in spiritual warfare. Secondly, Paul says that it is the Spirit's sword. The sword is the Word of God, but secondly, the sword is the Spirit's sword. Well, let's deal with that in perhaps one or two ways. First of all, why is it a sword? Why is the Word of God a sword at all? Well, the writer of the Hebrews says it's living and active. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. You see, St. George is able to get under the wing of the dragon because the little sword is able to pierce sharply where there was a little gap. And the Bible says that the Word of God pierces even to the division of soul and spirit. And where does soul end and spirit begin? In the body, where does joint end and marrow begin? It's a picture of a stabbing action of the sword. And it's speaking of the sharp accuracy with which you could divide even the very difficult to divide. Where does one begin? Where does another end? But the sword does that. And the Word of God is able to do that too. When you think back to how you came to faith, was it not because the Word of God pierced your heart? Pierced your conscience? It penetrates in, it does damage, it makes inroads into our lives. It does good for us. By damage I mean that it brings down those strongholds in our lives which shouldn't be there. What happened on Pentecost? Peter preached. What did he preach? He preached the Word of God. He got out his sword, as it were. Not literally. He got out the Word of God, his sword. And what did the people say? They were, what? Cut to the heart. Why do they use that expression? Why are they cut to the heart? Because the sword of God, the Word of God, had been at work in their lives. After David has sinned in the Old Testament, Nathan comes to him and says, you are the man. He's pierced by God's word. God's word goes into his heart and pierces him and penetrates like nothing else can penetrate. It's the power of God's word. So can you see why it's clear that the sword is the Word of God? Can you see why Paul uses that expression? It's a sword that pierces and cuts. And you and I may know that even on a weekly basis. When we come to read God's word and we come to listen to preaching, that God's word penetrates and pierces our hearts and cuts us to the quick. Either it shows us that we're not a Christian, that we are a sinner, and that we need a saviour. Or maybe as a Christian we have our hearts pierced when God puts his finger by the sword of his word on an area of our life which we've neglected. An area of life where we're continuing to sin and not with repentance. It's the Word of God which cuts. But we're answering the question, why is the sword the spirit of the sword of the Spirit? Well, why is it the Spirit's? We can see why it's a sword. We can see that Paul is saying it's the word of God. But why does he describe the word of God as the Spirit's sword? He's referring there, of course, to the third person of the Trinity. He's not referring to God the Father. He's not referring to God the Son. But he is referring to God the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, take up his sword. Take up the word of God, which is the Holy Spirit's sword. Why does he use that expression? Why is the word the sword of the Holy Spirit? Well, for three particular and brief reasons. Because this is the word, and the Holy Spirit is the author of this word. He is the inspirer of this word. We read in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed. And you know that word can be translated breath or spirit or wind in the Old Testament. How did this word come about? Well, men wrote, but as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Word of God was written by men who were being superintended by God the Holy Spirit. So that the very words that they wrote down were indeed the Word of God. So it's his word. He's the author of it. He's the inspirer of it. He's the one who breathed it out. So it's his word. Secondly, it's his word because he's the one who illumines it to us, who sheds light on the sacred page such that we come to understand it. Now I'd like you to turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, page 1114. Where we see that it's quite right that Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit, not only because the Spirit has inspired or is the author of this word, but he's the one who then illumines it to our hearts. Now I want to read 1 Corinthians 2 from verse 9. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And then look at verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. How are those who've come to believe come to believe? It's because his eyes diffuse that quickening ray, as Wesley says, and they've come to understand the word. It's the Spirit who gives us understanding and gives illumination. Now, I believe that verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2 is a verse which we often misquote. Well, not misquote, but we interpret wrongly. We normally say the things of God are so fantastic that we couldn't have imagined them. And what we're saying is that we couldn't have imagined them because they're so fantastic and beyond what we could see and understand. Whereas that's not really what it's saying. It's saying that the things of God are such that we couldn't see them or understand them for ourselves, but God has revealed them to us by the Spirit. That's how we've come to understand them. By the work of the Spirit. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, but we come to see because the Spirit has revealed them to us. So it's his word. He's the author of it. He's the one who gives us understanding of it. As he illumines the sacred page. If you've been given understanding this morning. If you can see, if you're no longer blind, then that's evidence of the work of God the Holy Spirit in your life. He's given you understanding of his word. He's made you new in Christ Jesus. But the third reason why it's true to speak of the sword, the word of God, as the Spirit's sword, is because he is the one who is the teacher of the word. Ultimately, he oversees and directs teaching. When Paul preaches, he says his preaching was not in word only, but it was in demonstration of the Spirit's power. So the Spirit produced the word, he's the author of it, he gives understanding of it, and as Paul preaches, he knows that it's the Spirit of God that's at work in the teaching of his word. That's why we should be much in prayer for the Spirit's word. Whenever we come to read God's word or to hear it preached. We should be people who are fervently praying every day that the Lord would open our eyes to see wonderful things in his word. We should be people who are asking week in, week out, that when God's word is preached here on a Sunday, on a Lord's Day, morning and evening, that the Spirit of God would be at work, both in the one speaking and in those hearing the word. Because the sword's being used, but the sword is the Spirit's sword. It is a great danger that we come to emphasise either the word or the Spirit to the exclusion of the other. And they're both together, word and Spirit. Go back in history to the Quakers. The Quakers said you need illumination, you need the inner light, and you don't need the word. Spirit only, they said. At the other extreme, there's those who in a sense have a dead orthodoxy, have the Bible in some mechanical sense, a mere intellectual academic knowledge of the scriptures, and they say the Spirit's not needed. Well, the Bible has word and Spirit together. That's why it's right to speak of the Word of God as the Spirit's sword. So we've looked at the Roman soldier's sword. We've seen how this sword for us is the Word of God, and we've seen why it's a sword and why it's the Spirit's sword. He's the author of it. He illumines it. He teaches us by it. But thirdly, notice that the sword is an attacking weapon. The sword, the word of God, is to be used in attack. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, Paul says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." It's an attacking weapon. It's the principal weapon of attack. We must take it and use it. What happened in Corinth when Paul first visited that place? He enters that place, a real place of moral degradation and godlessness. He enters it in weakness, in much trembling and in fear. But he says that when he enters, he wielded a sword as an attack. He says, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." When we read of Paul entering into Corinth, he's wielding the sword, the word of God, as a weapon of attack, to pull down strongholds and to cast down arguments. Next time you picture the Apostle Paul going into Thessalonica, when you read of that in the Acts of the Apostles, we read there, don't we, of a people who turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Why did they do that? Because Paul had gone in wielding the sword of truth, the word of God. Paul's able to write to that congregation some years later and say, "Our gospel came not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance." And the people in Thessalonica, it said of them that they received the word of God as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in those who believe. So the church being born and taking ground in the Acts of the Apostles is because the apostles were wielding the sword. What caused the church to be born and take ground? The attack was made by the word of God. One place after another fell as God prospered his word. At 2 o'clock, we're going to see some pictures of small congregations in Romania, in the county of Mureș County. And there, under God, as a great church planter, Istvan, going from place to place, effectively wielding the sword, the attacking weapon. And strongholds are being pulled down and demolished as the word of God is preached. And men and women come to conviction of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the sword which is being wielded. But notice also that in attack, this sword is used in close combat. It's a weapon also to be employed one against one at close quarters. And that's why we read Matthew 4 this morning. When Satan comes to tempt our Lord Jesus Christ, what does he do? As we shall mention later on, he wields the sword. It is written. It is written. It is written. On three occasions in close quarter combat, the Lord Jesus Christ wields the sword, which is the word of God. But in this attack, we have to realise that the sword is, in a sense, in two pairs of hands. We're to take it. We're to use it. We're to speak it to others. It's been entrusted to us. We need to select the appropriate verse to deal with the individual attack. but stronger invisible hands are placed over ours. It says the hands of the Holy Spirit. These hands give the sword its force and direction, its cutting power and its success, because it's his sword. We wield it, but his hands in a sense are over ours, because it's his sword which he uses today. But lastly, in looking at the question of the sword being a weapon of attack, can you not notice how primary is the word of God in the spiritual battle? In a world of attack, it's the scriptures which have pride of place. Paul doesn't say it's signs and wonders. Paul doesn't say it's clever arguments. He says it's the word of God. It's the word of God that we are to use. And here the sword is being used differently to the way the word truth was used earlier on as the belt. That refers to the body of truth which speaks about God and his salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's already said in his letter, the truth is the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The belt of truth concerns those glorious truths of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it's still truth, but it's the sword of truth. Here it's detailed knowledge which is required. The appropriate word, the appropriate truth, the appropriate passage to deal with your attack or to attack someone who is defensive against you and the truth. This is how the devil's grip on captured minds is released, by the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's the primary means. All God's work is done by his word. No true advance is made unless the word leads the way. So we have the Roman soldier and his sword. That sword to us now is the word of God. It's a sword, it's a spirit sword, and it's to be used in attack. So fourthly this morning, we're to put this sword into use. We're to be those who take it out, draw our swords and use it, and use and speak the word of God. We're to do that to resist temptation. When the devil comes to us, what was his question in Genesis 3? Did God really say? He hasn't changed his tactics. And we have to know what it is that God has said. Just as Jesus wielded the sword, so we have to use it in defence when we're tempted. I met Jesus at the crossroads where the two ways meet. Satan, he was standing there and he said, come this way, lots and lots of pleasures I can give to you today. But I said, no, there's Jesus here. Just see what he offers me. Down here my sins forgiven, up there a home in heaven, praise God, that's the way for me. That's how we need to respond with the truth. This is true. And we have to use that word as a defensive weapon. For the devil is always seeking to discredit Christianity, to discredit Christ, to discredit the truth, to discredit the people of God. And we need to know truths that we can use in our own minds to stand against this attack of error. We need to know the word of God. And to be able to say that is simply not true. This is the truth. I'm not wasting my time preaching because Isaiah 55 tells me that the word of God shall not return to him void. End of argument. We need to wield the sword in that defensive way. But we also need to wield it in attack too. Knowing the promises of God, the assurances of God, the certain victory of Christ and his people. We need to know these things and even to tell them to other people who are defensive about them and questioning and querying. Tell them that his name is Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Draw your sword and use the truth, and the appropriate one for the situation. The word that Paul actually uses here for word has a primary reference to proclamation. What he's saying here is that for the army, it's the speaking forth of the message, which is the primary means of attack in the spiritual battle. But in our one-to-one close combat, I just want you to notice before we sum up this morning, the example of Jesus in Matthew 4. Go and read it again for yourself. He's just been publicly baptized. And then, filled with the Spirit, he's led to the wilderness, and he's tempted by Satan. Now notice how Jesus responds to that temptation. Not with signs and wonders. Not with clever human arguments. How does he resist? He quotes the scripture. He draws the sword and three times says, "It is written." In the face of those three temptations, those three suggestions from the enemy, Jesus draws out the appropriate truths to lay the matter to rest. And we must too. We must be those who in our weekly lives know what it is to draw the sword in the spiritual battle and use it. That we would not give in to temptation, that we would stand, and that we might even see ground being taken as the word of God which we have spoken makes an impact in the lives of others. How many times Jesus, even when the questioners came to him, referred them to what had already been written. Is it not written in your law? Is it not written? Is it not written? We ought to be a people who are familiar with our swords, which is the word of God. What does Paul do? He reasons from the scriptures. We're to be a people of the scriptures. And so, lastly this morning, this sword is in our hands. If you're a Christian here this morning, then you have a helmet of salvation to put on. You have a breastplate of righteousness to put on. But you have a sword to draw. And that sword is the Spirit's sword. And you need to use it, the word of God, in defence and in attack. And therefore, firstly, as we conclude, we must be people who read the word of God. Our generation has so foolishly overreacted to legalism that we tend today to live not in the rule but in the exception. Or it doesn't say I've got to read my Bible every day. Whereas we know that the Bereans daily examine the scriptures. And we're becoming a people who are biblically illiterate, a Christian people who are biblically illiterate because we're not reading our Bibles. Heard from Mike, we've got Mike Stringer's coming to preach next Sunday morning here. Looking forward to that. I heard him last Saturday at the School of Christian Ministry there in Loughborough. And he was saying that he'd had a little invite through his door to an Easter service on Sunday afternoon. Easter Sunday. And he said, please come along singing. Something else, something else. We promise you no sermon. We promise you no sermon. We promise you no word of God. What's that saying about the importance of the word of God today? But what's our own lack of reading of the scriptures saying about how we truly view the word of God today? And I encourage you this morning to be someone who reads the word of God on a daily basis. When we recognise its preciousness and what it is, we will. We must be eager and serious students of God's word. We don't have to be clever. We don't have to have A-levels. But we are, as a believing people, having been given illumination, able to read the word of God. I was reading only this week of a young lad, a dyslexic lad who's recently been converted, not able to read so well, so he's got tape, so he hears it every day. He wants to be fed the word of God, that he can then use it. Remember our hero we mentioned a few months ago, General Harrison? I think he was in the 30th Infantry Division of the United States during the Second World War. Highly decorated. A man held in great high esteem by President Eisenhower. A man who was known for his wisdom and his life. He was a soldier, a real soldier, a general. Yet at the age of 20, he set upon reading the Old Testament once a year and the New Testament four times a year. And even in the heat of the battle, when he'd lost out a few days, as soon as he could, he made it up. So that by the age of 90, when his sight had come to fail him, he'd read the Old Testament 70 times and the New Testament 280 times. And it made such an influence in his life. People admired him and respected him for the wisdom that this man had as he lived his life. Today, we've never been more influenced through the communication that we have around us by error. You cannot be profoundly influenced by what you don't know. So we must read the word of God. Secondly, if we're going to use it, not only do we need to read it, we need to believe it. using a warfare analogy, we shot ourselves in the foot, haven't we, as Protestants, when it comes to undermining the Word of God. You see, the Roman Catholic Church once kept the Word of God hidden in a language which the people couldn't use. I was reading recently that the Roman Catholic Church now encourages its people to read the Bible, and a Protestant said to a priest, "Why is it you now encourage your people to read the Word of God?" And he said, "Because you Protestants have done such a good job of undermining it that our people can read it and they won't bother believing it. And you're the ones who undermined it," he says, "by what you said about it." Is there not even a danger that we're undermining it by leaving it on the shelf and not reading it? If we don't believe that it is what it says it is. That was the thrill at Thessalonica. They received the Word of God as what it is in truth, the Word of God, not the Word of men. And it's at work in those who believed. If we don't believe that, then we've got a broken sword that we're using if we're uncertain on that issue. The sword is in our hands. We're to read it, we're to believe it. Thirdly, we're to meditate upon it. Where's the art of Bible meditation gone? Psalm 40 verse 6 says, "You have ears, you have dug for me," is a literal translation. Ears, you have dug for me. God has put a huge shovel right the way through ear and here to use ears to hear the Word of God. And then to meditate upon it, to mutter on it. Not in a grumbling sense, but to say it in meditation to ourselves. It's not about reading three chapters a day. It's about feasting our gaze upon sometimes one truth and meditating upon it. Repeating it to ourselves. Looking at it from another angle. Seeing the glorious dimensions of the one truth. And it becomes more part of us. Whatever happened to Bible memorization? John Piper from Desiring God Ministries has produced a little pack of fighter verses. He calls it fighter verses because he recognises that the Word of God is a sword to be drawn by Christians. And so he gives a pack of verses which he suggests that you read and make your way through. He's picked them as what he thinks the most helpful verses for us in the fight. We're to hide God's Word in our heart that we won't sin against Him. How does a young man keep his way pure? By living according to the Word of God. Can I encourage you to seek to memorize something of God's Word? And then lastly, to draw it and to use it. You might say, "Well, I read it every day," but as a sword that's in your sheath, is it collecting moths there? Do not use it in the daily battle. It's to be part of us. It was said of John Bunyan that if he'd ever had been pricked on one of his veins, that his blood would have come out bibline. You'd have seen the Word of God coming out. He was so full of the Word of God. Couldn't be said of many of us here today. Tyndale effectively died that even a ploughboy would have the Word of God in the language of his heart, to use Wycliffe's words from Thursday. That's how important the Word of God was to Tyndale. How he wanted to see Christians equipped by having the sword in their sheaths. Reading it, believing it, meditating upon it, memorizing it, drawing it. It's at our fingertips. Is it a week on Thursday we're going to Holywell to hear Vitaly Mariash speak? I'm told that he had a holiday recently, and during his holiday he decided he'd learn Ephesians off by heart in the original Greek. Well, I don't suspect there's many of us here this morning. I think we're capable of doing that, but what are we capable of doing? In terms of meditating upon God's Word and memorizing it. There's two dangers. One is that we become ignorant. The other is that we become arrogantly and proudly intellectual. Let's avoid both of those extremes. Let's be a people who know. Let's be a people who relish the Word of God. And don't just pay lip service to it. But take up the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and advance to slay the dragon. May God help us to realise that in our sheath, on our belt, we have a glorious weapon. It's the Word of God. It's the Spirit's sword. Use it to the defence and to the advancement of the gospel, and for Jesus' sake. Amen.